Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It was quiet in the Ardennes Forest in Belgium on Sunday, December 16th, 1944, and people were preparing for their first free Christmas since the Nazis had been driven out by the Allies. But suddenly, hundreds of German artillery pieces opened up on American positions, and over 250,000 German soldiers marched in, and 1,000 tanks rolled through. The Nazis' goal was to take the city of Bastogne, and then, if their luck held, reclaim Europe. The Battle of the Bulge had begun. And by December 20th, American troops, under the command of General A.C. McAuliffe, were surrounded. 2 days later, the German commander sent a rather lengthy message to McAuliffe and called for his surrender. His history famously records his one-word reply, "Nuts." And to reinforce his resolve, General McAuliffe sent this message to the troops under his command. "Men, we are surrounded by the enemy. We have the greatest opportunity ever presented to the army. We can attack in any direction." The general's words kind of sum up our position as well. In our New Testament reading, the Apostle Paul is giving us what may be his last words of advice to his co-worker Timothy. As he wrote this letter, he was in chains, and it appeared that Paul would not be with him much longer. So Paul wanted Timothy to know that the difficulties he was facing were very real, and that Timothy should not lose heart. Faith in Jesus does not exclude you from the pains, trials, and problems that are common to everyone. In fact, they will actually be compounded by the fact that when you become God's ally, you become an enemy to this world and the one who rules it. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "For we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We face a foe who wants nothing more and nothing less than to beat us into submission and to cause us so great pain, frustration, and anguish that we would despair even of God's love every day." Peter describes our adversary as being a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And some days we feel this pressure he brings more than others, but the reality is that this battle is being fought every day, and sometimes we feel like we are completely surrounded and completely at the devil's mercy. You know what I mean? I mean, do you ever feel like life is just dishing it out so much that you just want to walk away and give up? When bad things happen, when we feel the onslaught of the devil, the world, and our own flesh, that we usually respond by getting angry and lashing out, by crying out to God, "Why? Why is this happening to me?" Which, I mean, if you've read the Psalms, you know that complaining to God is a perfectly acceptable thing to do. But we wonder, what have I done that's so terrible that I'm suffering this way or being treated so unfairly? But the danger in that kind of thinking is as we sink deeper into that well of self-pity, we can begin to despair of God's love for us and God's ability or even his willingness to deliver us and bring us back to peace, joy, and hope. But in the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus and his disciples were walking near the temple, and they came across a man who had been born blind. That this man would be there wasn't unusual. People with various illnesses and infirmities regularly came to the temple to beg for help. And they were there because they knew that the people who came to the temple would be the kind of people that were kind to them, at least monetarily. So when they saw the blind man, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Does that seem like a strange question? Not really. Because the disciples' presupposition about handicaps, illnesses, and other human tragedies was this: God would never allow such a thing to happen if it were not for sin. So because of this assumption, the disciples conclude that being born blind, which was terrible in their minds, must be the result of sin. Someone must have sinned. Someone must be to blame. Their attention wasn't focused on the victim. Their focus was on what they believed was the cause. Now, these men, the disciples, they were good Jews. They grew up in a Jewish culture. They were educated by rabbis, and they held a biblical worldview, or at least a Torah worldview. But the truth is, while they had the information they needed to make, they made the typical human mistake of looking for causes rather than purposes. So Jesus tells them, "It's not that this man has sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Notice that while Jesus corrects their perspective, he doesn't correct their assumptions. He points them to the purpose rather than the cause. He doesn't say there's no cause. He just directs them towards the realization that the cause does not matter. Does sin cause illness? Is illness always caused by sin? Well, the answer is yes, of course. Sin has affected the world that we live in, and the brokenness of our world shows itself in illness. It shows itself in disasters, shows itself in hatred, shows itself in war, and ultimately, it shows itself in the ultimate wage of sin, which is death. But Jesus's point is that the question that disciples asked, and the question that we often ask ourselves when faced with pain or difficulty, it looks in the wrong direction. Whatever the circumstances might be, the question faith must ask is, what will God make of this? The shift from cause to purpose applies to all of our circumstances. It helps us realize that life is not what we make it, life is what God desires to make of it. Once we shift our point of view from how did this or why did this happen to me, to what is God going to accomplish through this, everything changes. Now, the circumstances of our lives become a vehicle of blessing, no matter what those circumstances may be. Because now we look for how God will work in our situation. Now we begin to look for how he will use our circumstances to further his kingdom in us as well as around us. We need to remind ourselves of what Paul says in Romans 8. For those who God loves, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So what do we do when we come up against those things that seem so insurmountable? Each of the readings today offer their own answers based on what problem is being confronted. But all of them come together in acknowledging human weakness versus God's strength. With the Lord standing by our side, we do have the ability to stand fast and endure. For example, in the gospel reading, Luke introduces the story saying Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. That unrighteous judge who wouldn't listen finally concedes because the woman was persistent. And Jesus reminds his disciples to trust God's love and his promise to care for them. So if this unrighteous judge will ultimately break down just to get this woman out of his hair, how much more will God hear the cries of the people that he dearly loves, people he loved so dearly he was willing to give his son over to death so that those people might be his forever? Now, God's answer might not come exactly when or how we expect, but it will come. In the meantime, we are asked to trust while we are in the middle of whatever it is that we are facing. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." In some ways, this list of benefits reads like a colossal blunder. Do we want to believe that the exact opposite of afflicted is not crushed, or the exact opposite of perplexed is not despairing? Imagine signing up, like for health insurance at God's spiritual benefits plan. On plan A, you have affliction, confusion, persecution, and oppression. Not good. But don't worry, there's plan B. Not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed. What a deal. So, wait, what happened to victorious, or at peace, or fulfilled, or prosperous? I mean, I don't want affliction, but I'm not exactly happy with not crushed either. Not crushed still suggests a lot of pressure. In fact, so much pressure that I feel pain, that life is terrible, that things aren't going my way. And what does God seem to offer? Oh, no worries. This won't kill you. Thanks a lot. That's just what I needed to hear. Can I have rescue or relief or restoration instead? But God, through Paul, isn't offering a spiritual cure-all. The word picture that Paul uses when he says not crushed means to be confined to a narrow place. It's the same root word Jesus uses when he speaks of the narrow gate. Paul is talking about the inevitability of severe affliction on believers in this world, but with the caveat that this affliction will not separate us from the love of God, to which we might be tempted to say, great, this is quite a consolation prize. So why would God offer squeezing but not expiring as a benefit? Why doesn't he just say, hallelujah, God will get us out of all of this? He doesn't because life isn't about getting out. It's about enduring in the midst of difficulty. God's benefit plan isn't exit here, it's this way to the cross. Every benefit in God's plan is tied to sticking with it to the end. As one person has said, God provides reinforcements, not relaxation. Paul knows this, so he writes the words to help us see that even in affliction, we can be confident that we will survive, we will endure. The word used for affliction means to be caught in the hydraulic presses of life. It's the big squeeze. We are surrounded on all sides. We feel all the pressure. There's nowhere to turn, no sudden escape, but Paul says, you're going to make it. Keep going. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's stressful. Yes, you want out. Fall to your knees if you must. Trust that God loves you and he knows what you're going through. Trust that because when you're weak, his strength is revealed through you. So as we go through this life and face the enemy on all sides, it's not so easy to have the confidence of what General McAuliffe had, who essentially said, they're all around us, and now we've finally got them right where we want them. But in a sense, that's what God tells us to do, with this small difference. It isn't us saying it. It's God who is saying it. In other words, now God has our enemy right where he wants him. And what he wants us to do is to trust him, because when we trust him in the midst of our problems, we show the real power of God. During the Civil War, as General Lee's Confederate soldiers were coming up the Chambersburg Road towards Gettysburg, one local woman felt she had to do something. Having nothing else to use as a weapon, she grabbed the broom from her door and started walking down the road to meet the soldiers. And when she did, they just gently brushed her and her broom to the side and kept going. Some years later, at a quilting party, the Gettysburg ladies recalled the fight and had some fun at her expense, and one of them asked, Hannah, what in the world do you expect to do with your old broom against that great Southern army? Well, said Hannah with her thick Pennsylvania Dutch accent, I didn't think I could slow them down, but I wanted them to know what side I was on. Standing fast and enduring and hanging in there, showing people, showing the world what side you're on, Any way you say it, it's all the same. We stand fast when we feel like running. We share the hope that is within us even when we are trembling. And we hold on to Jesus because that's who we are. It's who Jesus made us to be. And by God's grace, may it always be so. Amen.